2 Kings tonight, chapter 6. Covered chapter 5 on Sunday, dealing with Naaman, captain of the Syrian army, who had leprosy, and met up with Elisha the prophet, who instructed him on how to be cleansed of his leprosy. We talked about that. You might want to grab that teaching if you weren't here. It's important. Leprosy, of course, always pictures the sinful of our lives, that rising up of the flesh, the outward evidence of an inward decay, you know, which is what sin is. It always comes out in your life, but it always begins within. You know, the decaying sickness within us, you know, will always creep out, you know, and come out in our life. You know, it's always at an inopportune moment that that happens. You know, something comes blurting out of your mouth, you know. And you think, oh, brother, I thought I wasn't a leper anymore. But lo and behold, there it comes, you know. Naaman was told to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And, of course, the obedience to that word cleansed him of the leprosy. Nothing special about the water in the Jordan. Only what was special was what God had said. It's the way it is. People say, why do I have to do that? And why do I have to do this? You know, do I have to do that in order to be with God? Do I have to do this to be saved? And yeah, you do. Well, is there something special about that thing or the other? No, but God says do it. So that's it. You can either do it or not. Naaman almost gave up his cleansed, you know, healing and new life that he was given by being that way. He said, what do I have to dip in the Jordan for? You know, and he started walking away in a rage, and his servants told him, you dummy. They didn't say that. They would have probably been killed. But they said, Naaman, if he would have asked you to do some magnificent thing, you would have had no problem with that. But he told you to dip in the muddy water of the Jordan, and you've got a problem with that. Just do what he says. You'll be cleansed, you know. And that's what we tell people, right? Just believe and receive, you know, the gift of salvation. You don't have to do anything special or magnificent. Just get down on your knees and accept Christ, you know. And people have a problem with it. If they can't do that, if they won't do that, then they can't be saved. It's that simple. So Naaman got cleansed and all the rest, and we saw how the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, ran after Naaman, who had brought gifts and all kinds of stuff to give Elijah, which Elijah refused. Gehazi went after him and wanted to get some of that. And as a result, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, ended up with the leprosy that Naaman left behind. He became a leper because of his covetousness. And so Gehazi is now a leper. We'll meet him again, but he's not Elisha's servant anymore. He was given that honorable task, but here's the interesting thing about Gehazi. Gehazi was given the opportunity to serve, but he didn't really have the heart to. Does that remind you of somebody else? Jesus said, haven't I picked you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Speaking of Judas, given the opportunity to serve, even was sent out with the others, 2 by 2, perform miracles even, right? But not saved. Is that possible? Oh, yes. Yep. People can be used in many ways, and the Lord will use your life one way or the other. But Gehazi showed his true colors, and so he got his just desserts, if you would. In other words, he was not for the Lord at all. He was kind of thinking that what Elisha did to Naaman, not receiving the money and all the rest, was a waste. Doing true spiritual work is a waste of time, Gehazi thought. So did Judas, as Mary broke the alabaster box of ointment upon Jesus, you see, and poured it over his body. Judas said, what a waste. What a waste to do that for Jesus, you know. So that's Gehazi's heart, and he's a leper. So we'll see here that Elisha has another servant, but it's not Gehazi in this part of the story. So what happens next is interesting. The story of Naaman being finished up, and Gehazi's now a leper. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us, or too small. And Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. So can we make a new place, they said? The school of the prophets was too small. They were growing, obviously, and needed a bigger facility. Good problem to have, right? And so Elisha says, great, go ahead. That's fine. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he said, I will go. So they want Elisha to go with them. Come with us and encourage us, you see. Be our kind of our helper in that sense, where you can encourage us, you know, and pray with us and keep us on task, if you would. These young prophets, these prophets in training. So he went with them, verse 4. And when they had come to Jordan, they cut down wood. So they're making. Now, keep in mind now, they don't have, you know, 38-inch chainsaws like some of you guys have, you know, just cut them down. They used axes. Dude, what's that? Right? Have you ever cut down a tree with an axe? That's work, man. That's hard work, isn't it? That's tough stuff. Well, that's what they were doing. They were cutting down wood to build this school of prophets with axes. But one, it says, as one was falling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. One of the young prophets was cutting down a tree, and the axe head flew off as he was swinging it. And it flew into the water, you know, into the Jordan River, which is kind of murky and muddy. And he cries out to Elisha and says, master, oh no. And it was borrowed. It wasn't his axe. And now the axe head's gone. Now, is there much use for an axe without an axe head? Not much. Here's the interesting thing. The axe head flies off into the water, and the servant cries to his master. Oh, man, it's gone. And this is interesting. Now, watch what this really represents, I believe. The axe head is the tool in the hand of the prophet that is actually causing the work to be effective, right? Because if you take the axe handle and beat the tree with it, you know, you're just going to get really sore. You know, ever hit something hard with a piece of wood like that? You know, it just, you know, you do that a couple of times. If you're smart, you'll stop it. The axe head, the tool that makes the work effective, the Holy Spirit. This young man was serving the Lord, doing that which was serving, and yet he lost his head. He lost the power, the effectiveness. The axe head flew off into the water. This happens. There are many people involved with ministry who lost their heads long ago. Not their minds. I didn't say they lost their minds. Some have, but some have lost their head, meaning they've lost the power to be effective. Even while serving, seemingly, working hard, serving, building, and so forth, the effectiveness is gone. And this young prophet is wise. Why? Because as soon as he realizes it, he cries out. It's lost. I lost it. I don't have that effective tool any longer. And he cries to Elisha, the man of God, you see. And notice he says it was borrowed. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will be a comforter to you. He will bring to remembrance things and will instruct you in all things. But the power to be effective in ministry or in your walk with the Lord, guys, is not your own. It's borrowed, you might say. It's the Lord's. He gives it to you to use, but it's not yours. You can't control it. It's not for you. It's for him. He gives you power to be effective for his purposes and his glory, right? Everything we have is borrowed. Paul would say, have you received anything that wasn't given to you? To the Corinthian church, reminding them of being generous, remember. He said, hey, do you have anything really at all that wasn't given to you? Well, of course not. Now, this axe head flying off must have been a common thing, because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's actually an ordinance given about an axe head flying off the handle and hitting somebody in the head and killing them. You know, you're not supposed to call that murder. You know, that's an accident. But he specifically, God does, uses the axe head flying off the handle, killing a man as a specific guideline for the law, you see, to be organized in such a way that it doesn't cause the man who, you know, lost his head to be put to death for that. You know, he's got to pay retribution to the family, but it's an accident. So this happened a lot. Why? Well, keep in mind, again, these tools that these people used back then, it wasn't like going down to Phil's hardware store, you know, and grabbing a tool, you know, and saying, hey, look, you know, Phil's axe heads don't come off his axes. They're good tools, you see. But these tools back then, you know, I had an axe once that was really, it's more like a hatchet. But it was one of those where the axe head slips on and you kind of pound the handle and it goes down for it. I didn't trust that one very much. Because every time I used it, I had to tap it down. You know, so. But boy, you get busy with that thing and it's coming off. So that's how these were. And the problem was is that you couldn't just run down to the hardware store and buy another one. They were scarce. Iron was scarce. It was not readily available. You had to really hunt down somebody that could sell you, you know, a new axe head. So he's crying out. It's borrowed, you see, and I don't know what to do. Now watch this. Many times this has happened, and this has happened to you perhaps. It's happened to me before. All of a sudden, things just aren't like they were. Things, the spiritual content of my life is kind of missing. And I feel like I'm hitting a tree with an axe handle. You know, it's just not getting very far and it's kind of painful. And when the man of God heard this, verse 6, he said, where fell it? In other words, where did you lose it? Where did you lose the axe head? Where was it when you saw it last? Right? Where was that? And he showed him. He knew. He knew where he lost it. He knew the place, and he shows him the place. Here's the key. When you know that that is missing from your life, that spiritual touch from the Lord, that empowerment, you might say, from the Lord, when you know it's missing, you've lost it somewhere, then what? You need to go back to where you saw it last. Where was it that you were close to the Lord? Maybe it was a morning devotion time you spent. Maybe it was at a Bible study you used to go to. Maybe you used to be engaged, and now you've kind of withdrawn. Wherever it was, you see, you need to go back there and find it. Because so often people will disengage. Even if they're busy. And guys, you can find a very common thing going on in the church where people are in this light, like this young man, serving perhaps, doing lots of things, lots of activity, however, no spiritual effectiveness. Jesus instructed in the book of Revelation one of the churches that he addressed, remember? Church at Ephesus, I believe it was. He said, you have lost your first love. In other words, you don't have that effectiveness anymore. Your love for me has been misplaced, or maybe there's priorities misplaced, or something's out of order. So he takes him back to where he had lost it, you see. And interestingly, he cut down a stick, Elisha did, and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Now, higher criticism has tried to make this miracle less than it is. They say that Elisha stuck a stick down in there and fished it out, you know. You ever tried to do that with an iron axe head? Like you're going to fish it out of the bottom of the Jordan River. Those of you that were in Israel, get a grip. You know, I mean, you're not going to get, I mean, you can't even see in that water. It's murky, it's muddy. You can't possibly, I mean, that would be a bigger miracle probably than the thing floating. So he just cuts a stick down, and it says that he casts it in there. He just threw it in to the Jordan, which, you know, you look at this logically. The Jordan's moving somewhat rapidly. The stick hits the water, just takes off. But when that happens, the axe head floats to the top. Amazing. Now, what's the deal there? The stick, the wood, right? The wood. Remember at Marah, Moses took the children of Israel through the wilderness. They came to a place called Marah, named Marah after the fact because the water was bitter there, remember? Marah means bitter. When they got there, they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. And Moses then was instructed by God, Moses, pull the tree over there up, get that tree up and throw it into the bitter waters. And when he did so, the waters were made sweet, right? And we talked about that when we went through that story. The tree, the cross, being pictured there, obviously. When there's bitterness, you throw in the cross. You bring Jesus Christ and his sacrifice into the mix, you see. You bring it into that situation, and everything gets sweet. Here, we see a similar illustration. The stick, the wood that he's cut down, we don't know what size stick it was, but he's told to cut down a stick and throw it into the water of the Jordan. When I have lost that which I used to have, so to speak, the effectiveness of the Spirit upon my life, in my life, when I've lost it, for whatever reason, I go back to where I last found it, last had it, whatever I was doing. Usually it's real simple. It's in the Word, worship, prayer, devotion, communion, one of the places that you left it, no doubt. Isn't it true sometimes if you've missed, and this is something that you probably have firsthand experience if you're a Wednesday nighter, but if you haven't been to a Wednesday night in a long time and you haven't been to the communion table, you might experience this. You just go, oh man, that's where I lost that. I haven't been there in a while. And you feel it, you sense it, you know it, don't you? It's an interesting thing. How many have been radically changed by taking communion regularly? Yeah, lots of us. See, that's the deal. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes it's communion. Sometimes it's the Bible, reading your Bible. Sometimes it's worship times or whatever. Fellowshipping. Hebrews tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because it keeps you in fellowship, which keeps you on fire much of the time. Your effectiveness can be, you see, lost in the light of that. So when that happens, go back to that, but also make sure that you're remembering Jesus, the cross, the sacrifice. Remember what he's done for you. Bring that element back into the reality again that you need to see over and over. I need to see Jesus again. That's what I need, you see. I need to get the stick in the water in this deal and get this fixed. Now, when he does that, the iron did swim. We might say it got the lead out. Yeah. If you want to get the lead out of your Christian walk, and some of us need to, you need to get the cross before you on a daily basis. And that iron axe head swam to the surface. It didn't say it floated, it swam. It made haste to get back to the surface, you know, like it had a little rudder on it or something, you know, a little propeller. It made haste to get back because this is what will happen with you and me. The Lord will make haste to meet you when you come back. He doesn't make you wait. He doesn't say, well, you made me wait, so I'm going to make you wait. He meets you in a hurry. Gracious God we have. And that power of the cross, you see, is what ignites the Spirit's power. The cross is the power. Paul says, I don't even need to talk to you, Corinthians, about anything but this. Christ and him crucified, right? It's that reality I need to speak on over and over again. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power, the cross, that ignites the Spirit to be effective in my walk, in my life, in my ministry. And here we see it very vividly illustrated. But one thing was required. Therefore, verse 7 said Elisha to him, take it up to thee. You pick that thing back up. Pick it up. Take it back. Reminds me of Noah on the ark. He releases the dove, remember? First he released the raven, never came back. Found a lot to eat. But the dove came back, circled the ark, it tells us. Remember? What is the dove? Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit descends like a dove. He circles the ark until what? Until Noah reached out and brought him in again. Here, the young man's told, you need to take that back up. You need to take it. Take it. How is it that we get restored? You take it by faith. You take that restoration by faith. When you come to the table, as I hope you do later tonight, when you come to the table, how is it that you're restored back in fellowship with God if you've been out of fellowship, if you need restoration, which you do? What is it that does that? You take it by faith, correct? What is it that reminds me that I'm saved and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? Well, it's my faith in Christ's finished work. I know that he's done that work. If I know he's done that work, I know I can be restored. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. He's told here, you need to take it up, pick it up. And he put out his hand and took it. Awesome. That's all you have to do. It's a free gift. Effective, powerful ministry, effective, powerful Christian walks are all free gifts, not something that you earn. Not something that you say, well, you know, if I try real hard, if I work real hard, God could probably use me. If you don't get this by now, only reason God uses you is because he's gracious, faithful, merciful, long-suffering. That's why he uses you and me. Not because you're good at something, not because you're worthy of something or that you earned something, but because he is gracious and you might have asked for it and then he gave it. That's it. I ask every day, Lord, give me your Spirit. Lord, I'll reach out by faith, not by my works, not by something I've done. It is not works of righteousness which I have done, but by your mercy that you've saved me. And you'll use me by the mercy that you have, the grace that you have, not because I've deserved it or I'm worthy of it or I did something special. People say, how do you get in the ministry, Pastor Matt? Ask. Seek. Knock. The door will be open. Seek. You'll find. Ask and it'll be given to you. Do you want it? Ask for it. See. People say, I just want to be a stronger Christian. Great. Be one. Huh? Sure. Ask for the power of the Spirit and then be a better walking Christian and do everything for God that you want to do. In other words, people say, I always want all these things. And I always say, well, if you want it, you can have it. You don't have to wait for it. Elisha didn't say, all right, 50 push-ups. You dumb young prophet. You lost that accent. Get down, give me 50, you know. No. He said, take it. In fact, he didn't even make the prophet get the accent back out of the water. He just said, take it. Have you ever heard God just say, take it? Take it. Oh, Lord, I'll work for it. Watch. I'll do 50. Okay, 20. All right, 5. And so many times people are so busy working, they're not taking what he's offering. He just says, take it. So, I love that little story, that little, you know, you could just camp on that one for days. We won't, but you could. Just a great, great little story, you know. And sometimes you feel like you lost your edge, folks. You need to just go back to the things you know, where God meets you. Worship, the word, prayer, communion, you see. Now, then verse 8 says, the king of Syria warred against Israel. Again, we go back and forth here with episodes of Elisha and back to the kings of Israel, and it's just kind of a back and forth deal. But the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. Everything that the king of Syria tried to do, Elisha already had wind of it. Why? Well, because he was in tune with God. God would fill him in, and he'd just listen, and then he'd warn the king of Israel. Hey, the king of Syria is planning on, you know, attacking, or he's planning on camping there, so you just stay away from there, you know, unless you want to get into a fight. He'd just warn him, you see. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. I mean, he did this over and over again. You know, the king of Syria is just getting frustrated. You know, the king of Israel always seems to know what he's doing. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He's getting so mad. He called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, who's doing this? Every time we plan something, how does he know? How does he know every move we make? Who's the spy? We've got a leak somewhere in the intelligence, you know. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Bummer. Ouch. Isn't that a shocker? But you whisper behind closed doors. That Elisha guy, he knows him. He knows those words. And he tells the king of Israel everything that you're saying. The Bible teaches us that you can't hide from God. Boy, I pray, you know, oftentimes, Lord, show us that profoundly, that we cannot say a word without you hearing it, no matter how soft the whisper is. We cannot think a thought that you aren't aware of. Keeps you sober, keeps you diligent, doesn't it? To think every single word you whisper will be shouted from the rooftops. Yikes. Now that would make some of us cringe right where we're sitting, wouldn't it? Maybe something you whispered just today. Now what if I knew what it was? I don't. What if I did? What if I was willing to shout from the rooftops or from the microphone everything that you whisper? Whew, that's scary, isn't it? This is why the king of Syria is so weary, and he's so upset, because everything he plots, schemes, says, does, this Elisha seems to know what it is, and he tells the king of Israel to warn him, to give him a heads up. So he said, go and spy where he is. Go find him, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Dothan, the name Dothan means double feast. I like this. Where is the man of God? Dothan. Where are you, men, women of God? Are you in Dothan? I wonder. Are you enjoying the double feast? It's interesting, because Elisha was what? The one that wanted the double portion, the double blessing, right? And here we see he's having it. He's there hanging out in Dothan, the double feast. He's doubling up. This is what the man of God, the woman of God, can enjoy, the double feast. Didn't matter where Elisha was, he was in this place of feasting on God's goodness. Double portion. I like that. Therefore, sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. The king sends all these horses and chariots, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, again, not Gehazi, but another servant, When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. I want you to note something. This young servant of Elisha, don't know his name, he's up early. It's a good indication. And he notices, listen, he notices the enemy's scheme. Why? Because he's up early. If he hadn't gotten up early, if he slept in, he would have never seen the chariots and horses encamped around them. But he's up early, and he sees all these chariots and horses. And his servant said unto him, he comes running back to Elisha and says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" In other words, we're toast. We're in trouble. There's a whole encampment of soldiers and chariots and everything. We're in trouble. By the way, the king of Syria, representing the enemy, he only sends horses and chariots like this when someone's causing him trouble. When you're attacked, or when the enemy's encamped round about, it's because you have been busy serving God. You know, if the enemy doesn't pay you any attention, you're probably not doing much. If the enemy leaves you alone, you're probably just taking it easy. But if you're busy serving God, like Elisha was, there's a whole army of the enemy encamped around you. You got the attention. One of the old commentators says, if they know your name in heaven, that's great. But if they know your name in hell, it's even better. When you get the enemy's attention, you've done some damage to his little kingdom. So here, the enemy's encamped around, and the young servant says, oh no, you know. Now, you got to give it to this guy. He's up early, sees the enemy, but he's freaked out. This young man has not learned yet that you don't walk by sight, but by faith. So here's what happens. Elisha answers him and says, fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. He says, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Sounds like another verse, doesn't it? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Don't be afraid. Doesn't matter how many of the enemy are camped out there. Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. A woman had come up to D.L. Moody and after a service one time and said, Mr. Moody, I've got a new favorite verse. And she quoted one of the Psalms, which I'll paraphrase it, went something like, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And Moody said, I've got a better one for you. And he quotes Isaiah 12:2, which says, I will trust and not be afraid. Two different outlooks, you might say. This young man was afraid and needed to trust God, obviously, but he should have trusted God and then not been afraid. That's something you learn, isn't it? From experience, exercising faith. God gives you opportunities when the enemy encamps around you again and again and again to trust him, to trust him, to trust him. You know what, though? Every time we trust him, we hope we never have to trust him again. Don't we? It's like, whew, boy, I exercised some faith that time. Man, I hope I never do that again. Whew, wow, right? And guess what? Next time, you got to trust him again. You have to exercise faith again. And we want to do anything, don't we? Anything but exercise faith. Lord, I'll be religious. I'll give money. I'll do works. You know, I'll do push-ups. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do, but don't make me exercise faith. Don't be afraid, he says. Fear not. We have more than they do. Now, you can see the servant's puzzled look on his face. What are you talking about? It's me and you, Elisha. Moi and you. That's it. We don't have any army. And so Elisha prays and says, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Whoa. Now, here's the interesting thing. Elisha, like our Lord, follows after Elijah, who was like John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was a fire and brimstone preacher. You know that. His message was repent or die, go to hell. That was his deal. And people were like, okay, you know, the Lord's coming. You better get right now. You know, okay. You know, man, the guy's hairy and he's got grasshoppers hanging on his mouth. I'm scared of him, you know. But Elisha was like that, you know, even looked like John the Baptist and brought fire down from heaven, all the rest. Elisha, though, is more like Jesus, who followed John the Baptist, but had a gentle, loving ministry. And here, he is concerned about his servant. He's not worried about the army. Did you catch that attitude of Elisha? Don't worry about it. We've got more than they do. Lord, open his eyes. I'm concerned about my young servant friend. Jesus is concerned about his servants. And what does he want? Don't be afraid. Greater is he that's in you, which would be me, Jesus would say, than he that is in this world. And he prays for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He prays what? Oh, Father, open their eyes that they would see, that they would be able to see. Now, it's interesting. He didn't pray. He didn't pray for the Lord to send angels. Why? They were already there. Do you understand this? So often we're praying, oh, Lord, help! Send the cavalry, you know. I want Michael and Gabriel to be here, right? I need angels. I need power to come. Oftentimes you're praying that. It's already there. It's already here. He doesn't pray for the angels to come. He prays that the servant would be able to see him. The miracle here is not that the angels come. The miracle is that he saw them, which is the way it always is. The manifestation of these miraculous things are that we get to see them, not that they weren't there all the time. The veil, guys, that we're living in, this mystique, this prop, if you would, this thin, sheer curtain almost that you can almost see through, called life, called reality for us. This sense that we have, this kind of dimension we live in, isn't it? And what Elisha prayed for his young servant was, Lord, make the curtain real sheer so he can see through it. And when he saw, oh, dude, they're dead, right? They haven't got a chance. Now, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, tells us of an incident where one angel took on 185,000 men. One angel. Now, it says here that the young man opened his eyes to see, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Full. The mountains were full of angels. One angel can take out 185,000 men. I'm thinking, there's no contest here, right? Do you understand this? The power that is round about us, that God has bestowed upon us, is so incredibly magnificent, awesome, and just unfathomable in strength and power that he has presented to us. The angels are ministering spirits unto the saints. For those that are the heirs of salvation, that's who we are. We have angels all around us. And do you know what the problem is? Not that they're not there, that we don't see them. I don't believe Elisha saw what this young servant saw. Why? He didn't need to. He knew they were there. That's why he said, don't be afraid. We've got much more firepower than they do. Firepower, get it? The chariots of fire and horses of fire. We've got much more firepower than they do. But could he see it? Not with his physical eyes. He just saw it by faith. He knew they were there. and this young man was being taught, they're there. And do you think that when the veil was closed again and there was no physical viewing of that, do you think that he was scared anymore? Nah. I know they're there. Got it. Right? And the next time we run into a battle, I'm going to have to exercise faith that they're still there. That they're there with us. And they're there for you. They're there for me. What a story. What an amazing thing. So, verse 18. When they came down to him, the soldiers, the army comes down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. He prays before, Lord, open this servant's eyes that he can see. And when the enemy comes, he prays, Lord, blind him. Make him as blind as a bat. And so he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha, just like that. The enemy couldn't see when a man of faith chose to exercise that faith. Do you understand this? The enemy cannot see where he's going, what he's doing, how to maneuver when you exercise real faith. It's what destroys him. This is what has overcome the world, even our faith. Our faith in what Jesus has done. The faith that we understand that greater is he that is in me than he that is in this world. When I understand, there's no contest here between, you know, Satan and God. Like Satan's the counterpart, you know, or the counterpower to God. He's nothing compared to God. And when I realize by faith, hey, the Lord is going to take care of business. The enemy, he can't see. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's confounded. He's blinded. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Now, people have said, hey, he's deceiving them. Well, not really. Think about it. He's not saying that they're not going to see the man of God, although he is the man of God. He says, follow me. And he's telling them kind of the truth because he's not going to be in Dothan anymore. He's going to be in Samaria with them. So he says, follow me, you see. This isn't the way, you see. This isn't the city. He doesn't say that I'm not him, right? He just says, this isn't the place. I'll take you where you need to go. Now again, Jesus tells us, and Elisha being so much like our Lord in this sense, Jesus tells us, don't curse your enemies. Bless them. Love them. Treat them with kindness. And watch what Elisha does. He led them to Samaria. Led them right into the king of Israel's camp. And when they came into Samaria, then Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened the eyes and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now, the Bible teaches us, the Proverbs declare that your enemies should be treated with kindness, and thus by that act of kindness to your enemies, you heap coals upon their head. Now, I used to read that and think, nice. So I really want to get back at my enemy. I just, you know, just be nice to him, right? And then coals of fire dumped on his head, and he ignites like a torch. But you got to understand the context of that. In the ancient times, if your fire in your house went out, and fire was important to keep going, you know, you needed to have fire for warmth, for cooking, for all those things. It was life-giving, really. Your life, you know, would be far different without fire. And so when a person's fire went out in their house, the woman would take next door to her neighbor a pot, and the women carried the pots on their head. And the neighbor, if they were good neighbors, the neighbors would then heap coals into the clay pot that would be put on this woman's head. In other words, the fire, the coals, weren't to be heaped on the head to burn the person up, but to warm them up. In other words, to give them life again, to give them that warm fire in their home again, not to get back at them. Now, you're going to have to look at that verse differently now, some of you. So anyway, that's what Elisha's doing here. We'll see here. He says, the king of Israel, verse 21, says unto Elijah when he sees the men, he says, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? He says it twice. I think he wants to smite them. Can I kill them now? You know, can I take them out now? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Don't treat them with evil. Don't repay evil with evil. Repay evil with good, Jesus said. This would be hard to do. It's hard for the king of Israel, isn't it? You know, let me smite him. Let me smite him. No, no, no. Treat him with kindness. Give him bread and water. And isn't this what the Lord does with us? Isn't that what he did for you? You know, we were enemies before of God. We were the enemy, guys. We were on the enemy's team. I was a captain. I was an officer in that army. I was bad. Bad news. You would have crossed the street if you saw me when I was young. Really. Dumb. Bad. I was an enemy. And do you know what my Lord did? He opened my eyes. He led me to his place. And he opened my eyes. And instead of smiting me, which I deserved, he fed me. He fed me. And treated me with kindness. You know, wow. How awesome. What an example, you see. And so he prepared great provision for them. My Lord did that for me. And when they had eaten and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel to fight. In other words, these men, these that were spared, they came no more to fight against Israel. It's almost as if these guys went back home and kind of disappeared into the countryside. Because we'll see, verse 24 says, it came to pass after this, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. Right? Well, who were these guys? Well, they were part of the king's men, right? But they're not going to go up there and fight anymore. You see, when the Lord saves you, the fight is over. Oh, the rest of the cronies that you had are going to still do the fighting against the Lord, right? They're still going to go up and do battle, but you're done. Isn't that true? Isn't it so? When you got saved, all your buddies, come on, man, let's go party. Come on. And I can't do it anymore. Huh? What's wrong with you? I met the Lord, you know, and the fight's done. I'm finished with fighting against him. I'm ready to fight for him now. And they weren't going to fight anymore. But all the rest of the host of those that were serving king of Syria came up, and there was a great famine in Samaria. The Lord promised this, by the way. Behold, they besieged it until, listen, an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver. That would be 2 pounds of silver for a donkey's head. The famine was so great. Now, how much meat's on a donkey's head? Not much. And I wouldn't want to eat the meat that's on a donkey's head, for that matter, either. But if you're starving to death, you'd pay the silver for the donkey's head. But even worse than that, a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung was 5 pieces of silver, or about 2 ounces of silver for some dove's dung. What were we going to do with that? Fertilizer? No. Dessert. After you have... It's like pudding. After the donkey head barbecue. Dude. Things are tough. I mean, it's just brutal. So it was so ugly and so tough that the king of Israel... Now, keep in mind, guys, that the Lord had prophesied that this would be so. When they turned away from the Lord, again and again, God said there will be a famine so severe. And any time that God's people do this, and you can experience it as well, that if you decide, I'm just going the other way, I'm going this way, and God wants me to go that way, I'm not going to be a part of what the Lord's doing, you will experience a famine in your soul. There will just be dryness and starvation, really. You'll become very lean spiritually, you see. So the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall. This gets so terribly awful that there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help me, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee?" He says, "What am I going to do?" I mean, he says, "Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press, what am I going to do? Do you think I can just produce food in the barns and bring wine out of those wine presses? There's no food. There's no wine. There's nothing. Can't help you." You know, if God's not going to, he blames God for this. God's the one that told him this would happen. This king, you see, Jehoram, is the son of Ahab. And he's experiencing what being a son of Ahab is like. And in the process, he blames God for it. This happens frequently, doesn't it? People get mad at God because they're experiencing the ramifications of their own sin. And then they get mad and blame him for it. And he's warned them all along that this would happen, you see. And the king said unto her, "Well, what is it that aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hidden her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes." He stands on the wall, and this woman declares unto him that me and this other woman made an agreement that when her son died, we'd eat him because we ate my son when he died. That's how bad it got. Now, again, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, God had warned them that it would be that way, that they would literally eat their sons. We're told that in AD 70, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed Israel, the same thing happened. Historians tell us. Now people say, how could God allow that? God warned them about this. He allows it because he's righteous. What? He's righteous. He tells his people what they can do to live. And when they insist on death, he allows it. He will not stop somebody, you see. He won't stop anyone from going to hell. But as it's been well put, you'll have to step over his dead body to get there. Because he does everything he possibly can apart from changing a person's will in order to get them to heaven. You see? So this is how bad it gets. Now he rents his clothes, meaning he's upset. He's you know, remember we talked about that. He's kind of having a tantrum. The king is. He's so upset about what he hears, and it's just so troubling, and it would be. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh, or his underwear was sackcloth. Now, you wore sackcloth when you were grieving, you know, and you were repentant, hopefully. But here's the problem. What good is sackcloth without repentance? What good is wearing the underwear, so to speak, without true repentance? It's just a garment at that point. It means nothing. It's supposed to mean I grieve and repent. He was grieved but not repentant. It's no repentance. And for you and me, guys, this is the problem. We can oftentimes wear the sackcloth, if you would. Be upset over what's going on in the world. You know, there's famines, there's tragedies, there's issues, there's ugliness, there's death, there's all these weird things going on in our world, and we can get upset and rent our clothes and wear sackcloth. But listen carefully, the key here, the understanding here, is that there needs to be repentance. That's the need. The need is not simply to see death stop or heartache be stilled or all these tragic things from happening. That is not going to change the problem. We try that in prisons that we run in this country. Try to reform somebody who's got it in them determinately to rape and pillage and kill and do whatever else they feel like doing. And we try and reform them by changing their behavior. Right? And when they get out of prison, they go and do it again. Now, I know some prisoners through the mail. Some guys that write, and sometimes from Pelican Bay, sometimes from other prisons, that guys are perhaps hearing the radio program. Some guys are on mailing subscriptions for the teachings. One guy wrote me and said, told me his name and told me who he was, and he got saved in prison. He said, there's about 100 of us guys that we listen to your program. It's church for us. And then he went on to tell me and describe that he's in prison for 5 back-to-back life sentences. And you're thinking, boy, you did something bad, right? You did something really wrong. But he's repentant. And even though he's in prison, he's free. His soul is free, even though his body is locked away, so to speak. But here's the thing. These people needed to repent. They didn't just need the problem. Do you see that the problems of the world are a result of sickness and sin? What we see in the world is the evidence of a fallen condition that man is in. And the key to that problem is salvation, which has been paid in full. Not just trying to patch up the problems of the world, which is the way that man does it. We try and fix the problems that we see on the surface, but we never go to the root of the problem, which is sin and leprosy, decay on the inside, you see. So he has sackcloth and says, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Now the king of Israel wants to see Elisha dead. He's blaming Elisha for this. Because Elisha warned him of this, he gets blamed for it when it happens. Do you ever notice that that can happen with you when you warn somebody of something to come because of their, you know, they're pursuing sin or pursuing this activity or whatever? You think, okay, well, listen, you know, if you take that much of that drug, you're going to lose your mind. And then someone does it, loses their mind, and what? They blame you for it. They blame who warned them oftentimes. Oftentimes people are blaming, you know, suing the cigarette companies because they're dying of lung cancer. Right? Now, I quit smoking years ago, right? Back when cigarettes were cheap. And I remember when I quit smoking, there was this teeny little thing on the side of the cigarette packets saying that, you know, cigarettes might be harmful and this and that, right? I noticed in the store the other day, on the side of the cigarette pack, it's as big as the cigarette pack. Cigarettes will kill you. You know. I mean, it's like, you're going to die if you smoke these things, right? And people are buying them, you know. I mean, it's like, and the interesting thing is okay, so the cigarette companies are finally saying, look, if you're going to sue us, at least we're going to tell you what's going to happen when you smoke these things. You're going to die. You want to buy them? Fine. Right? Now, but somebody will still sue them, right? because they that's what this king's doing here. Elisha warned him of all these things, and now he's blaming him for it. And he says, boy, now this phrase, by the way, God do so and more also to me, that phrase came from his mother, Jezebel. When Elijah took on the prophets of Baal, remember? And Ahab told Jezebel all about it, remember? He took on the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel said, well, God do so and more also to me if, you know, I don't get that guy, you know. Same phrase. The king now is adopted from his mom, Jezebel. This is a Jezebel statement. But we're almost done. Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Again, God had already spoken to Elisha about someone's plans, and this time it's the king of Israel. Now Elijah's aware of his own scheme to try and kill Elisha. And he says to the elders that he's sitting with, you know that there's a messenger coming right now to try and take me to the king to have me killed. But he calls him the son of a murderer. Well, that's accurate. Ahab is his dad, right? The most wicked man ever. So he was the son of a murderer. But he says, look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Elisha says, hey, don't let the messenger even in the door. Shut the door before he gets here, because the king's right on his heels. In other words, King Jehoram is coming to make sure that they grab Elisha and bring him back and behead him. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down to him. And of course, the king right on his heels. And the king says, behold, this evil is of the Lord. The Lord did this. The Lord has allowed all this tragedy to take place in our land. It's the Lord's fault. He's shouting outside the door of Elisha's house. He says, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? I'm not waiting. Why should I wait for the Lord anymore? Wow. Well, the problem is he should have repented, because Deuteronomy chapter 30 made provision for repentance. God gives grace unto the humble, but he resisteth the proud. This man sounds kind of proud to me. Kind of arrogant, kind of like he knows better than God about what should and what shouldn't be, and who God's, you know, supposed to be really taking orders from. I'm the king, he's saying. Why should I wait for God anymore? This is all God's fault. He's evil. I've heard people ask the question, if God's so good, why is there so much evil in the world? You know. And they think they're smart when they ask that question. You know, the higher critics of the scriptures, you just sit there and go, higher? I don't think that's a higher criticism. I think it's lower criticism. Why is there so much evil in the world? Because man is evil and wicked and sinful and decrepit. And God is gracious and loving and long-suffering and paid for all that evil. And yet, man still wants to blame God for everything that goes wrong in this world and does nothing to repent. And again, Deuteronomy 30, I'm not going to take the time to look at that, but you can check it out. There's provision for repentance always. David, Psalm 51, David says, Lord, a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. If I will repent, you will cleanse and forgive. If I will just turn from my wickedness, you will be there with gracious, merciful hands to bring me in again. Always, wherever there is a repentant heart, there's a forgiving God. Every time. Wherever there's an arrogant heart of stubborn pride, there's a resistance from God that is experienced in the coldness of man's heart. when I warm up to God, wow, I really see how sweet he is. But I get arrogant with him and start pointing the finger at him. You did that. Careful. I've experienced the solemn hand of God. It can be very, very touching. When I get arrogant and I think I'm smart and I think I've got it figured out, and God, you really should have just taken note of that. And really, what is my posture before my God? Well, it has something to do with your face and the ground. I lay before him, I bow before him. He is God, I am not. He is awesome. Me, I'm sinful. He is gracious and merciful. Me, I need forgiveness much of the time. If I serve him and he uses me, it's by his grace and mercy only. That's the only reason. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, not because I accomplished something. God is good. Jeremiah said, man, so wicked, he doesn't even know how wicked he is. When I realize how much we have to be forgiven for and how gracious God is to do that, then you get the idea that I just need him to love me and touch me and cleanse me, and I need to just worship him and be for him and be about his business. That's it, you know. I don't need to play these games. I don't need to wear the phony sackcloth, pretending that I'm grieved over this world, and yet I'm unrepentant in my own heart. So let's go to the table tonight and spend some time just being. And maybe you're like the young prophet. Maybe you lost your head somewhere along the way. Maybe you haven't really experienced that effective intimacy with God. I would just recommend, encourage you tonight to come to the table and seek him out. He will be found of you if you'll truly seek him. And go back to where you lost it. Maybe at the table, maybe just spending some time in worship. I don't know. Spend some time with the Lord. He's truly worthy. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the awesome things you've done in my life. The forgiveness, Lord, that I've experienced. The grace and mercy. And tonight, Father, as we've studied again, we just are in awe of you. You're a great God. Your goodness has been extended to us. Tonight, we just want to come to the table and worship and spend time at your feet, and confessing, Lord, those things which we know we've done, and having you reveal things to us that we need to see. But I would pray like Elisha, Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see that you are for us, and who can be against us. That you have your army encamped around us. And even though, Lord, there are times when we see the enemy just hovering around, ready to attack, Lord, we know we don't need to be afraid because you're greater. We trust you. So tonight, Lord, bless us in this time. May you be honored in the worship. May we be cleansed and restored in the communion table. And may all this result in glory for Jesus. We pray that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.